Let's go ahead and get started here this morning. We've kind of been looking at some of these Old Testament prophecies, talking about trying to get the principle down, basically, of how the New Testament writers are interpreting these prophecies to kind of give us an idea of how to interpret the prophecies as well. And so we've gotten several different things. We've gotten some of the prophecies actually have a meaning at that point in time, like the Isaiah 7:14 one about being born of a virgin and all that. That there was a meaning at that time, but there was also the real meaning that God was shooting for in the fulfillment that Jesus fulfilled. You also had some where there isn't any apparent meaning for that particular time. What was the one that we were looking at with that? I have to go back and look. My mind just went blank on me. But some that don't have a meaning at that time, that you can't find anything. Oh, Micah 5, where it talked about the place that the Messiah would be born. And so it had to be only talking about New Testament and only talking about Jesus. And then we had some that... if you look at it on its surface, it looks like it's solely talking about the Old Testament times, like Hosea 11. And how it looks like, you know, you look at it, you won't get anything out of it except that it's talking about that particular time. But then when you get to the New Testament, like Matthew explained it, well, that was really talking about Jesus going down to Egypt and then coming out of Egypt that I call my son. And so you've got several different principles there. And the last one you only use if God tells you that it's okay to use, if it doesn't seem like it's going to apply at all. But a lot of things, too, help us to understand some of the things in the Old Testament. Go over to Matthew chapter 2, which is what we ended up with last week. And Matthew 2:18, we got into the whole discussion of Ramah and Bethlehem and the locations and all that. Which, boiling it all down, the really important thing is not so much the location as the principle, which is that there was going to be great weeping over the children who were slaughtered. Now, what I wanted us to notice, and I think what I think is the real important reason why it's there, kind of why it's stuck in there, is that you've got this verse... there in Matthew 2, verse 18, says a voice was heard, let's back up to 17. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And then so Matthew explains to us that prophecy in Jeremiah was about Herod coming and killing all the children at the time of the birth of Jesus, trying to get Jesus. And so we did see that Satan was out there. He was really trying to get to Jesus from the very beginning and short-circuit God's plan. But God outsmarted him, of course. But then, on top of that, when we looked back in Jeremiah 31, and we went through and looked at that verse, it was just... one verse in the middle of a big, long passage talking about a new covenant, talking about the restoration of Israel, talking about these great things that were going to happen. And the point that I wanted to hit at the very end last week, and I touched it, but I didn't get to make the emphasis on it that I wanted to, I don't think. And that is, you know, why would God do some of the things that he's doing? It's, you know, okay, this verse... about the babies being slaughtered. I mean, you do have the benefit of seeing yet another detail in Christ's life foretold. But you also have, in a sense, this is kind of like a little sign pointing back. Go back just for a second. Let's go run back to Jeremiah 31. You know, as you go through the Bible reading program, and I thought Gary's opening this morning was excellent. It's fun going through some of those Old Testament books like Amos, getting some of those details down, getting the and making the applications for us today. I thought that was a great job, Gary. But sometimes you go through those things, you forget, you know, you kind of get caught in the details of the time, the things that are going on, and can get lost in trying to figure out what's going on without being able to realize that some of these things actually do have a great meaning for us. So like Jeremiah 31, you know, you're reading through all that. Some of Jeremiah can get a little hairy as you go through it. You know, I don't know if you guys run into the problem, you're doing your Bible reading program, or you're reading through. I was going to say morning, but some of you guys might do it nighttime. I have to do it morning. Do it nighttime and I'm gone. So I have to do it morning, and even then it's a challenge sometimes not to be gone. That's why, especially once you switch from regular coffee to decaf. I don't know. Going through some of these things, I mean, you're doing it and you're reading, and then you go, now what did I just read? And you got to go back it all the way back up and go through it again. And sometimes after about the fourth or fifth time, you just go, okay, well, I'm just going to move on, and maybe one of these days I'll figure all this stuff out. But Jeremiah 31, you get that verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. You got that verse right there in the middle of these great passages about, you know, the restoration, as you know, you get it in restoration of Jacob back at the end of 30, Israel's mourning turned to joy, and you can start thinking, oh, this stuff, it's all talking about the physical nation of Israel. You get a verse right there in the middle as a little sign that, hey, pay attention to this stuff back here. This is talking about more than just this physical nation of Israel. There are some real things that are going to apply to us today, which is what you get then when you get down to from about 27, there, Jeremiah 31, verse 27 going, all the things about the new covenant. You know, so I think the thing in Matthew is just a little signboard to draw our attention back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is an incredible chapter to spend time going through, you know, and at some point in time, maybe you'll want to do that. But it might get overlooked in just a general read through unless you have these verses. One of the things that's great, you start reading through the New Testament a lot. When you read through the Old Testament, some of these things jump out at you and it instantly attracts your attention as important, you know, little signboards. Hey, maybe I ought to back up and slow down and read some of this stuff through again, because maybe there's more here than what I thought. So that's what you got going on there with Matthew 2. Now, we do have a few more verses that relate to the birth of Christ. But we're not going to find them in Matthew. We're going to run over to Luke. One of the things with the Gospels, Mark starts pretty much from the appearance of John. The Gospel of John does a little bit about the Word and the light and all that kind of stuff, and then the appearance of John preaching in the wilderness. Matthew and Luke are the only ones that really deal with the birth of Christ. But there's, in Luke chapter 1, there was one more deal that I wanted to grab here. And I can see a little bit different, angle, or a little, I guess, another way that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Let's go from Luke 1. We'll start at verse 39. This is after Gabriel has appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to conceive and give birth to a son. Gabriel also told her that her relative Elizabeth was in her sixth month with John. And so, verse 39, Mary's going to go see Elizabeth. It says, now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring, or his seed, forever." Okay, now, this is the great place where the Catholics attempt to prove that we should be worshiping Mary, although they wouldn't. They would. The tradition, I guess, is the real determining factor. But if any time that I've dealt with Catholics and they've wanted to try to prove that all this stuff about Mary is good, it always comes down to the Magnificat. You know, it always comes down to this, and particularly, they've pointed out to me, verse 48, where he says, "For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. From behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." So now we all get to say our Hail Marys, full of grace. I don't know the rest of it. but I don't even know if I got that part right. But I think sometimes in reaction to that, we might overlook the importance of Mary and overlook her character. You know, you trying to remember it? I thought so. I saw little wheels going, okay, now what was that? I remember it. But we might overlook her character and some important things about her. And that's what we want to look at. She quotes in her Magnificat, her praise to God, basically, because she starts out, "My soul exalts the Lord." So she's just, her response to Elizabeth's thing is she's going to praise God. And in her praise to God, she quotes a couple verses. She quotes Psalm 103, you get down to verse 50. Says his mercy is upon generation and is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Okay, finger there. Actually, I got a handy dandy bookmark somebody gave me, so I'll stick that there. And go back to Psalm 103. Here you have Solomon David, and so, you know, beginning, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." Okay, and they get down to verse 17. "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." Which is the quote then from that this is what Mary quotes when she's praising God. You know, and sorry, I'm not going to be able to pull out any really deep meanings from all this, but there is a point. There's another one. Go over to Psalm, I believe it's going to be 107. Psalm 107. Let me double check that one. Yeah. Psalm 107. This one we're not specifically told, I don't think, who did this. But you get to actually, let's just start from the beginning of Psalm 107. It'll get down to verse 9 is what we're looking for, but we'll get a running start into it. "Okay, thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Okay. That's what Mary's quoting in her praise to God. Now, here's what I want us to think about a little bit. You know, you can look through and, I mean, it is, I guess it would be interesting to go back and look at all this, but you can, and see that, you know, maybe with the physical, in this particular case, it's kind of talking more on a physical plane. Mary, in her prayer, realizes that God's more concerned about things of a spiritual nature, and so she makes that application. But what I want you to notice is not her prayer, but her praise to God. I guess it's kind of a prayer. I guess you can, that counts. But Mary, as she's praising God, is quoting these scriptures to God as praise to Him. Now, I think part of the reason my mind was working on this aspect of it is just because if you're here on, I think it was Wednesday night, Mr. Wilson was talking about the time when he and Jeff were at this East Coast prayer clinic. I don't remember which one. And kind of the way the whole thing went. I heard the story from Jeff because I was on the other side of the ocean at the time. You know, so I heard Jeff's version of it and they agreed. So you can know that it's a true story. All details are correct, at least from both sides of the guys who were telling it. But same kind of thing. The real problem came when Jeff started using scripture in his prayer. And first thing I want us to notice is Mary praising God, which you can see this from a lot of the Old Testament guys too, but Mary praising God is using scripture in it. So first of all, that's a good way to pray. So when you're praying, it's good to use scripture. And, you know, the other thing that's interesting to me is she didn't have the scroll in front of her as she was doing it. You know, this would have been scripture that was in her head, memorized, and she's quoting it as she's praying.
That's right. One interesting thing about this particular passage of scripture is that when the archangel Gabriel came to her, he told her, "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son." And in verse 34, she said, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Verse 35 said, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" And it appears that her praise to God here about this is the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit of her. And this could be the very point where Mary actually conceived Jesus in her womb.
I'm going to have to disagree with your speculation. Sorry. Sorry. Just from the verses there in chapter 1. When Mary shows up there and Elizabeth cries out, she's cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Fruit of your worm. That probably doesn't work. The fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I would tend to think that it had already happened. The time. Let's see. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. It's pretty close. It's pretty close on time wise, but I don't think that I'm ready to go with that speculation. You're welcome to that speculation, but I don't think I'm ready to go there. So the other thing with that though that I do want to point out is, you know, this is, I mean, obviously, what's being written here by Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's writing down, you know, so obviously this is scripture. But I think the point that I want to get to is that the things, like here, you see what Mary's saying, true, it's good stuff, but it's coming from Mary. I think one of the things that we got to be careful of in wanting to say, yes, this is all the Word of God, we don't suddenly eliminate the people out of the picture. Otherwise, what you're going to get when you get to Jesus is you're going to say that the things that he was doing was also going to come straight from the Holy Spirit and not his own. You know, for example, when Jesus is quoting scripture, and this may not have anything to do with what you're saying, it was just the direction I wanted to go anyway, is when Jesus is quoting scripture, it's memorize scripture. He's had to do the work to memorize it. Same point that I want to make here with Mary. Mary is going to quote these scriptures. I don't think this is the Holy Spirit sticking these scriptures in her head. I think this is stuff that she would have already known, would have been memorized, would have been part of her. Okay.
Is that why this quotation in Luke of her saying that is a little different? Like from his mercy instead of loving kindness, and it's from everlasting to everlasting instead of generation to generation. And it's kind of a human factor there.
Right. Well, in a sense, the New Testament writers, when they're quoting out of the Old Testament, they're using the Greek Septuagint. Here we go. In the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, and I don't, if somebody remembers the date, for some reason about 100 AD or BC is what's jumping into my head, but that might not be right. But you had 70 Jewish scholars were assembled in Alexandria, Egypt, to write out, to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so that's why sometimes the little notes in your Bible might have the LXX 70. That's just a symbol for the Septuagint. Sept probably is the 70. So the whole Septuagint is you had these 70 scholars working on it, translating it from Greek, from Hebrew to Greek. When the New Testament writers are quoting, and when they're writing in Greek, first of all. The New Testament's written in Greek. They're writing in Greek. The times that they quote the Old Testament matches up with the Septuagint. So it looks like what they were doing was they were quoting from the Septuagint version as opposed to doing their own personal translation from Hebrew to Greek. But you would have had that. So that's probably where you get those differences. Generation to generation, children's children. I think in Psalm 107 it says children's children. In Mary's thing in Luke it says generation to generation. Psalm 103 says loving kindness. Is that right? And then when you get to the Luke's version, it's mercy. Okay. Those subtle changes there. A lot of it's going to come just in translation. And that's one of the things, being fluent in a foreign language or working in a foreign language, you begin to understand some principles of translation. That doing a direct translation is really hard work. I mean, it is, doing translation in general is just, it's flat out hard work. You know, I can speak tree and conversational tree and have a great time with it, but if you really want to challenge me, don't do it now because I know I can't do it. I've been away for a year. But if you really wanted to challenge me in Ghana, it would be to have some, you know, let's say family camp, all these people showing up. Somebody wants to speak and they need somebody to translate. Translation is the tough part because you got to try to register what they say and put it into words. And I learned pretty quickly. I had different people that, you know, when I would preach in English, which I did sometimes, often actually, when I would preach in English, someone else would at times translate into tree. Now, because I could speak tree, I knew what they were saying, and so you could decide which translators you liked better than others, because you had different translations. Some guys really tried to be very literal in it, and what I found actually is I found that there were certain guys I really liked to translate for me when I was teaching, like a class like this, and other guys, when I was preaching, I wanted them to translate. Because a lot of times the literal translation, you know, when you're teaching, you really want to get all the little fine details down. And so you can slow things down a little bit and the guy can think about how to exactly say it. So you want the guy who's going to be very exact with it. When you're preaching, if you slow it down like that, you're going to lose everybody that's listening to you. So instead, you know, you get somebody who could keep things moving, but might they get more of the idea as opposed to word for word. So when you're coming to this kind of translation, one of the things that you figure out is it is tough to bring something from one language into another and to do it accurately. And so like you're going to get those subtle differences that probably have nothing to do with whether what we have is accurate or inaccurate or anything like that. What it comes down to is who's being quoted. You know, these quotations, they're quoting the Septuagint. They're quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And since they were going to write in Greek anyway, you might as well take somebody else's translation as opposed to your own. Because if, you know, who knows what Mary said? If I'm going to guess, I'm going to guess she said it in Hebrew. She might have quoted it accurately or quoted it exactly like you would have read it in Psalm. But, yeah. But Matthew, when he's going to write it down, he has to write it down in Greek. So he has to use the Septuagint version of it. Does that make sense? Okay. I may have just kind of muddled things a little bit, but that wasn't my intent.
Take you to task on this just a little bit more.
Is
and not for the purpose of taking it to task either, but just for the purpose of looking at it and pondering it, is that all scripture, 2 Timothy says that all scripture is inspired. 2 Peter 1 19 through 22 also talks about that, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you'll do well to pay attention to. No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the scripture does talk here about Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not, you know, this is something that I don't think we can just say solely came from Mary as a person, because we get it in the form of scripture. And in light of the other, you know, passages of 2 Timothy and 2 Peter 1, is that Mary very well here could have been prophesying by the will of God, simply. And that could be the overshadowing. I'm not saying that, now we have to establish the point that this is exactly where Mary was shadowed and conceived by the Holy Spirit. But it does say in verse 26 that Elizabeth, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God. And Mary was then told that she would conceive. So in this sixth month, Mary had not yet conceived. Only when she would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit would she be conceived of the Son Jesus in her. And what we have is a prophecy. Maybe a prophecy is tied to the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, or maybe not. It's just something worth thinking about.
Yeah, and like I said, I don't want to, I guess, belabor the point, but not denying that what we have is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't misunderstand that. Whether or not, Gary, do you have some? Is this okay? Whether or not Mary is prophesying at this point in time, you can throw that in there. I mean, I don't throw that out. I don't say no, absolutely not. Could never be. But one of the things, I guess, my point here is, what we have given to us, written by Matthew, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That does not eliminate the people involved, right? And the people's participation in what's going on. So when that's the whole point that I want to make here is, Mary, as she's saying this, you know, I don't see that you can definitively say, oh, this is a prophecy. This is God saying, boom, there you go. You have this. You are inspired. Now say this. it's not like those Old Testament prophets where they, like, I think it was Ezekiel, he opened his mouth, he let him talk, he closed his mouth, no more talking. This is going to be Mary's free will involved in this. Now, that being the case, I want to come back to with Mary and move on here. But you have in her prayer, her praise to God, she's quoting Scripture. And she's quoting Psalms. You know, so the first thing that I wanted us to realize is that, you know, it's good. You know, I was using the example of Jeff. The real anger came when Jeff was quoting Scripture in his prayer. And to some of us here, that may seem normal. But I will tell you, you move outside of anyone who's listened to the preaching of Jay Wilson, and that's not normal. The vast majority of people that I, you know, keep in mind, I mean, I grew up Christian churches all my life, and then went to Bible college, and you know, people did not use Scripture in their prayers. Prayer was used, it was an emotional, I'm sharing my heart with God. You know, I'm sharing my heart with God, and so this is all my emotions that I'm talking with God. There wasn't Scripture involved in it. What I want us to see and realize is it is scriptural to use Scripture in your prayers. Yes, Gary.
I never heard that before about people not wanting Scripture in prayer, because really the Old Testament and New Testament is replete with examples of people using, you know, reminding God of His promises or things like that. We're just quoting Scripture not to remind God, but just to give a reason why God should honor their prayer.
And if when dealing with a biblically literate people, they'll understand that. You're right. Most people are not that biblically literate to take that application. And in fact, they're more into the whole mega church. This is, you know, you go to their assemblies, the whole thing is an emotional high anyway. So that they're not looking for prayer to bring it down. Or sorry, for Scripture to bring it down to, hey, this is what you promised God. This is, you know, this is the application. This is the time you said to pray this. You know, not that kind of thing. So, but you're exactly right. There are examples throughout. Now, most of our examples are going to be guys like, you know, I think specifically of like Nehemiah, Daniel. I mean, you do have guys like that. What I want to notice here is Mary is not a man. You have a woman who knew some Scripture and applied it and prayed it. Around, I believe it was about 100 years before Christ. I think the guy was around 90. Hillel was a rabbi. And he was one of the first ones to recommend with the, you know, Jewish synagogues, the boys went to the Jewish synagogue. The boys sat under the rabbi till at the end, you know, after 12 years, they then went to learn their trade. Okay. Hillel was one of the first ones to start advocating that it would be good for the women to learn too. Now, obviously, you know, whether that was helping set the stage or not, Mary knew the Scripture. As a young lady, she was someone who actually knew Scripture. And in her praise to God, is quoting Scripture. In our society, sometimes we've kind of moved in the opposite direction of some of these other societies. At that point in time, generally speaking, women were slightly more than property. And so it actually took one of the major rabbis to say, hey, you know, this might be good for a woman to get involved. Jesus then steps it up a level when he comes and actually is giving lots of opportunities for the women to come along, to listen to the teaching, and is encouraging them in such things. And so you get Jesus kind of opening that door, and you get then someone like Mary. Obviously, this is before Jesus, but I mean, the door, the idea was still there. Knowing Scripture, studying Scripture. Okay, now on the flip side, in the modern society, we deal with lots of, I guess we kind of have gone to the opposite extreme. You know, where men and women are all the same, whatever a man can do, a woman can do better, and all of that. And so when you actually look at what the Scripture says about women and the church and their work and their role, a lot of times then ladies kind of go, well, I can't lead, so what is there for me to do? Is it any less important for a woman to know the Scriptures than for a man? Do ladies need to know the Scripture like the men? Yeah. Hey, if I'm going to get Randy talking, I'm going to let him talk.
In first reading through the Scripture, you know, I got a picture of these two young women getting together. My first picture is you got two giddy young women, you know. Elizabeth talking to Mary saying, oh, my baby leapt in my womb with joy when you came in or whatever the case was. And I'm thinking, yeah, get real. Mary makes it real when she quotes Scripture. And God has a way of bringing things back to reality where they should be. And kind of the same way with Jeff, when he's quoting Scripture in his prayer, things got real at that point. And that's when people who aren't interested in what's true and what's real have a problem with it.
It's a great comment. Great comment. The only thing is, I don't think Elizabeth would qualify as a giddy young female, but who knows? Being, you know, she could be a giddy old one, with having conceived in her old age, that might make her a little giddy. But some of you ladies are going, that wouldn't make me giddy. That'd scare me. But in her case, I mean, it could have done that. But yeah, you're right. Bringing that Scripture in does bring it right down to this is real and this is serious. And I think that's a good point, Randy. I think that's what happened in that case, too. You know, you can pray and you can say all kinds of, as long as it's just the emotion, just as that kind of stuff, you're okay. And I feel, and this is what I think. But when you start bringing the Scripture in, that's when you get down to the brass tacks. You get down to what's really important. So, where was I going prior to that? Oh, so what I've observed is sometimes, given the current trends of society, sometimes ladies might go, well, we're repressed. You know, we're in the church. We can't do the things that we could do when we step outside the doors or when we're outside with everybody else. Well, does that make this any less important? No. And, you know, societies in general go in extremes. You know, you have the extreme women are property. Now you have the extreme men are property. Oh, no, wait, that's not. You know, you have the other extreme. God's got the perfect balance set up there. And it requires all men, women to be diligent students of the word. Those who really do know it, who memorize it, who pray it and can quote it in their prayers. In bringing, as Randy put it, the seriousness to the matter. You know, that's an excellent example for us to see. Now, that is a good reminder, too. As I said earlier, Mary didn't have the scroll sitting in front of her. This had to be what was in her head. You know, it's good. You know, Gary is one of the guys that helped me the most with this when he came to Ghana and we had some good discussions on it. He probably doesn't even remember it, but it made an impact on me of just praying through the Psalms. You know, and I remember we discussed it one time. We were talking about, you know, a psalm at a time, and he made the comment, you know, there's so much in the psalm, you almost you take a couple of verses and you got enough there to pray for a long time. And, you know, you pray through the scriptures, yes, but it's not just a case of let me read it at the beginning and then I'll pray my prayer. It's praying through the scriptures and making the application. And as you do that, it's going to be the memorized scripture that you have coming out in your prayers. And that's what I see going on here with Mary. You know, there were some scriptures apparently that she definitely was holding on to and going, yes, you know, these are what give me hope. Even as a giddy young female, scriptures that gave her hope so that when she actually comes time that she's going to praise God. Notice also her response to Elizabeth is praise to God. You know, and verse 48, he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. You know, Mary was incredibly humble. You know, that is one mark that you can see definitely with her character. She was humble. So in this response, you know, Elizabeth saying, oh, you know, blessed are you, you know, who believe that there will be. I mean, Elizabeth is giving some praise to Mary, and Mary doesn't go anywhere with it for herself. She immediately goes, the praises to God, and begins to praise God with Scripture, with old memorized Old Testament Scripture. So another valid, in this case, not going to be tons of meat that you can drag out of those things, but you do learn from the example and the encouragement of memorized Scripture.